So we've had some great stories over the week, and it's a pleasure to welcome Jeff, our guest for this evening, who's going to just explain a bit how he has he became a Christian, and how that conviction has carried him through his life, and career in the city. Just a few notices of housekeeping. Can I remind you about mobile phones? That'd be great if you can turn them off. That'd be good. The toilets are just to the left, that doorway by the red bin. And we're going to have an interval in a few minutes' time after we've heard from Jeff. And so please make your way to the refreshments, and the loos are just on the left. Also, fire exits are signed. And you can see the signs very, very clearly. In the unlikely event of a fire, please do make your way out of the doors, and we're going to meet in the car park at the front of this building. And as I said, after we've heard from Jeff, we're going to have a small break for about 10 minutes, and we're going to have refreshments in the hallway. And also, there's a bookstall. If you want to buy some books, Roger Carswell, who's going to speak to us later, He's the guy in charge of books, and he's absolutely passionate about the books. There's a book for you. Just have a look at the bookstall, and you'll find. And if you don't know what to get, he'll ask you one question and then wave a book at you frantically and say it's a pound, it will be a fantastic read. So I will stop talking now and hand over to Andy. Andy's our guitarist for the week, and he's going to come and sing us a song. So let's welcome Andy.
Well, if you were here last night, you'll know that I'm a local boy, just live a few hundred metres away from here. And the song I'm going to sing this evening is a song that I wrote partly because if I'm playing in a place where people speak another language, it's hard to have a song that people can kind of sing along with. So I wrote this chorus especially to work in all languages, and you'll realise how that works in a moment. But the main heart of the song is about an outsider, somebody who's undeserving, somebody who is beyond rescue, who experiences rescue, who experiences embrace, being drawn into relationship. It's actually a song about my own personal story. But here's the international chorus. Na 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 na. Na 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 na. You call this pariah to your throne. You healed this leper, you made him your own. You've taken this schema, this violent blasphemer. You told him, come home. Na 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 na. You've thrown your arms open wide. You brought me close, satisfied. Broken my prison, you led me to freedom across the great divide. Na 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 na. And you were nailed to a cross. The King of Kings, such a loss. People cursed and people scoffed. And your lifeless body was put in a grave. You healed others but himself he could not save. The dark shrouded world shook and turned away. The third morning victory, that's when the world could finally see that you had died instead of me. That you had died instead of me. That you had died instead of me. Na 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 na. Nam 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 nam. You called this sinner to your throne. You healed this leper, made him your own. You've taken this schemer, this violent blasphemer. You told him, come home. Told him, come home. You told him, come home.
You just sit there for a minute, thank you. Andy, thanks very much. I now know what to do when I'm overseas and they don't know English. I normally just shout at them in English, but now I just say na 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 and it'll work with it. Good. Thanks, Andy. We'll hear from Andy a little bit later on. Let me just say it's really good to be here and it's great to welcome Jeff. I'm going to be interviewing him in a few moments' time. Briefly, just before the interview, the bookstall. I can't believe it's the last night of the bookstall. Isn't that sad? I know you'll all be heartbroken. But we have put one or two new things up there, so do have a look. And for those who aren't aware, this is not a Tupperware party. You don't have to buy anything. And we don't make any profit on any of the books. So everything is a rock-bottom price. Most of the books are only £1 each. Those that are more expensive, they still are greatly reduced. So it's just a way of trying to get out some good resources. Let me mention one or two for you, and then I want to read something and interview Jeff. Hot off the press last week, but apparently it's already being reprinted, so it went very well, is a book written by a solicitor called Val Grieve, and he's examining the evidence for the resurrection. Now, Val died a year or two ago, which is a great sadness because he used to come to events like this and speak to us all as if we were members of the jury, and he'd present the evidence and then he'd say, now the verdict is yours. And this book is called Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb. Are Christians just fooling themselves? Is there any evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, actually, if you read this book, succinctly put, you'll see there's masses of evidence that Jesus not only died and was buried, but 3 days later rose from the dead. It's just £1. I challenge you all to read it. And then, as you know, we've called these special events Real Lives. There is a book called Real Lives, and in it, I think there are 14 stories of how people became Christians. And there are some real humdingers. You've got the holy man, the Brahmin priest, the gambler, the businessman, the alcoholic, the abused. That's a very potent story, etc. Various stories here, the footballer, and all telling their story of how they became Christians and what difference that made to them, and then an explanation as to what it means to become a Christian. And very similar to that, again for £1, Live Wires, another collection of stories. All these people are real characters, and they've been put together into one book. So you get, the page 3 photographer, the punk, the businessman, the astronaut. What a story that is. The actor, etc. And again, an explanation as to what it means to become a Christian. They're all on the far side. They're just £1. Each. And then if I may, I realise there aren't particularly children here today, but those of you, we're looking round, those of you who are great grandparents, there may be some grandparents as well, this book was written in the 1950s by a man called Ken Taylor. He actually paraphrased the Bible, and we call it the Living Bible, but he also wrote this book for children, Everything a Child Should Know About God. And it's interesting because we brought up our children really on this book, but now they've taken the same words and just had modern pictures. It's a gorgeous book. You can get it on Amazon if you'd like for £16.99 plus postage, or you can get it here for £6.50. Oh, okay, there's somebody impressed. You're all bored with my adverts, I can tell. I'll put those down. Sorry. It's almost like the microphones. I want to read a little passage from the Bible, and later on we'll look at it and you'll see how it all ties together. It's a story which Jesus told. It's found in Luke's Gospel. And he's just speaking to a crowd who've sort of questioned him on one or two things. I can't go into all the context now, but this is what he said with regard to the story. Then Jesus said to him, the person who just asked a question, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' And they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and I therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there's room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper.'" And then it goes on to give us a reaction of the crowds. You can find it later on if you want in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. But now it is my pleasure to interview and introduce to you Jeff. Let's give him a very warm welcome, shall we? Thank you. Oh, you do need a pair of ladders to get up here, don't you?
Don't lean back.
I know, don't lean back, yes. Jeff, it's great to have you. It really is good to have you. You're from Northern Ireland originally, aren't you?
Yeah.
Now, of course, yesterday we had Billy McCurry, converted a UVF terrorist, and we heard a bit about how things impacted him as he was growing up. Did the Troubles, as we call them, impact you as you were growing up?
Yeah, so look, I was 8 when the Troubles began, and I think the worst of them was in the early 1970s, and it's hard to remember that day. But at that stage, there was probably about 60 incidents a day in terms of shootings and bombing. So it was a lively place to grow up as a teenager.
Absolutely.
And look, yes, of course it did. So I think there's probably 4 times we came, and I came near to being killed during the Troubles, in terms of maybe going towards a place that's narrowly missing a bomb, or for other reasons being caught up in other events. And for a while, it's true that my father and our family were under direct threat from the IRA in terms of assassination.
Were they politically involved?
No, they weren't, because at that time it was legitimate to kill people simply because they're a businessman. And if they're a businessman and you killed them, you might actually stop investment or you might stop jobs, and actually that would help your cause. So, I mean, there was 2 occasions where he had that threat against him. And indeed, in the first occasion, I had a friend whose father was killed, and within the week, the police came to say that was what's going to happen to my father.
Really?
So I think not everyone who lived in Northern Ireland during the Troubles actually was particularly affected. It was very regional and very specific. But yes, it was a difficult place to grow up.
Now we talk about the Republicans and the Unionists, but of course, the way it was portrayed in those days was it was very much Catholic versus Protestant. You were brought up in a so-called Protestant home. Did it make you question Christianity? You know, if this is what religion does, sort of thing. Did that cross your mind?
So I think when you look out in, people have to come up with labels that describe situations. And I think in Northern Ireland, of course, Protestant Catholic was a religious affiliation, but it really didn't resonate particularly with what people felt when you were there. I mean, because it was far more of a political contest between Republicans, Nationalists, and Unionists. And that originates from a long time ago, which I'm not going to bother anyone with the history, because it does go back 300 years at least. But the point about that was that actually in many respects, those that were committed to churches were actually actually mediated the violence, both within the Catholic Church and within the Protestant Church. I mean, for me, though, I mean, it certainly did bring home a number of things. I think I was probably a more serious teenager than other people were, because actually, you did face threats. You did have to think about issues, and your own issues and your own mortality at an age when actually mostly you're thinking about girls, if I'm very honest, or you're thinking about football, or you're thinking about, if you're Irish, rugby. Rather more
do
than football.
Irish still play rugby then? Do
apparently
they?
So.
Do they? Yes, okay.
I think they beat New Zealand, actually, earlier this year. So I think inevitably you think more seriously about life, and that, you know, for me, was certainly the case.
You were brought up in a Christian home, weren't you?
Yeah.
Did that automatically mean, Jeff, that, you know, you were going to become a Christian, do you think?
I don't think so. I think certainly when I was taken to church, I hated it. And I hated it all the way through to 12.
Because?
Well, do you know, they didn't have things like Sunday schools then. So if you were a six-year-old and you had to sit through a 45-minute sermon, I mean, what would you do? So basically I kicked and I screamed and I had to be taken out. And when I was a bit older, and 10 or 11, I did actually plan to try and avoid church by falling ill, even as early as Saturday morning, to sort of to get my pretext in. So I don't actually think, you know, that that necessarily would have led me to a Christian faith.
How old do you think it was when you, you know, trusted Jesus Christ personally?
Yeah, so I made a decision when I was about 12.
Okay.
And I can't relate that to a camp or anything very specific. But look, both then and since, the key thing for me is, and the key bedrock to why I became a Christian is, it's true. Now, what I mean by truth is that if you look at the Bible, for Christians, it's the living word. In other words, it sort of lives in front of your eyes in terms of the truth about God and Christ and what he did. Look, you don't start, I think, with that preconception as to what the Bible is. You work your way to it. And for me, the most important thing is actually at heart, I'm an historian. And the interesting thing I find about the Bible is it's both the living word of God, but it's also a history book. And it's a history book you can look at in terms of the Gospels, and you can work out, is it likely to have happened? What is the evidence for? What is the evidence against? And God clearly, to my mind, reveals himself not actually through science in terms of revealing that much about his character or his purposes, but what he does do is reveal himself through actually history. Mm. And that's what the Bible is. It's basically a revelation of God using history to do that, which actually brings to our understanding actually who God is as a person. And that's what history can do. It can bring who God is. And it's really a sort of an extended biography. But it's also history, and then it's verifiable. Some people I know talk about a leap of faith. Yeah. But actually, it's coming to a realization that what you read about in terms of Christ, his actions, it's sitting there in letters. It's sitting there in Gospels that people have written. And even if you look at the criticisms of those, they don't often stand up to scrutiny. And if that's what happened in history, you've got to respond. And basically, in a simple way, that's what I did when I was 12. But obviously, later at university and other times, I mean, you had to have a more sophisticated understanding of what was really going on.
I find that very interesting. I'd like to come back to that, the idea that God revealing himself through history. But schooling, you were telling me earlier about where you went to school, and it happened to be where C.S. Lewis went. Not, you weren't there at the same time, were you?
No. No.
And he didn't like that school, did you?
So, yes, it was a nice school, and it was a good school, and it was a different school whenever he went there, just, just before the war.
Was he acclaimed as a great sort of ex-schoolboy of this? Was he revered?
So the interesting thing is, C.S. Lewis wasn't a big thing in either my school or as I grew up. Exactly the same way, the Titanic was not regarded as a good thing, because actually it sank after it was built in Belfast. But so, no, he wasn't a big thing. And actually, for me, he wasn't a big thing until university. So actually, I was introduced to C.S. Lewis, a great Irishman, by the English.
Really?
So, yes.
Well, I never. So where did you go to university?
So I went to Cambridge University and I studied history.
Is that, you just couldn't get in at Queen's or... Anyway, sorry, all right. So you went to Cambridge and you studied history. Now, you know, we know of Cambridge. We know of the reputation academically, intellectually. Did you find this challenging at all? You know, what you've just said about historical evidence for Christianity, but here you are with the brightest in the land. Did it lead to questioning and doubt, scepticism, disbelief even?
So, look, I think it's interesting that actually the strongest Christian unions in universities are probably in Cambridge and Oxford. I mean, there's other universities that are strong as well, but it is interesting, and it was true in my day and it's true today, that actually the strongest university Christian unions tend to be Cambridge and Oxford. And particularly, I think, Cambridge. Yes, of course, you have intellectual debates at university, but the key about that is it makes you think better, but it makes you far more focused on understanding evidence. What is evidence, what is not evidence. It also helps you to think through arguments. I don't actually think any of that, actually, in the end, can overcome an understanding of a Christian faith or a commitment to it, largely because the evidence is robust enough whenever you look at it to withstand those sort of questions.
So you, honestly, as a mature adult now, you've been through university, etc., you believe there is historical evidence that is sufficient to stand up to scrutiny that Jesus Christ really did live and die and rise from the dead?
Absolutely, yes.
All right. Were you involved with the Christian Union at Cambridge?
Yes, I was.
Because they share their faith, don't they?
Yes, they do.
And you were doing that?
Yes, I was.
And you didn't feel any embarrassment at all about that?
I had more problems being Irish. I mean, let's face it, whenever I arrived in Cambridge, I think the Sunday morning I went round to the Dean, who invited me to Sherry, which was a new experience. He opened the door. I was there with someone else from Northern Ireland, and he just opened the door and said, "Look, it's so nice to have colonials back at the university." So, look, to me, being a Christian university wasn't, I wouldn't say, look, it's got its challenges. It's not difficult. Being Irish was far more difficult because actually it was a very different culture. And actually, right. I find that far more difficult to come to terms with. It's just it's English culture, quite an English public school culture, and that's probably even more so today. That's far, for me, that was far more of a challenge.
And having graduated, what, you couldn't find a good job, so you went into the civil service? Is this how you got to where you... Yeah. What happened?
Yeah, so I didn't actually want to be a civil servant.
Does anybody?
Yes, they
do. Oh, they do, okay.
Yes, they do.
Job for life, I suppose.
Well, it's certainly not a job for life these days. No, look, some really good people come into the civil service. They still do. I would say, certainly when I worked in the Treasury, the graduates that are coming into the Treasury and the young people there, and the average age of the Treasury, by the way, is only 29. So that might frighten you about how this country is run, but yes. The average age is about 29. Frankly, they're far better academically than and intellectually than I would say normally what you find in the
city.
So
did you go straight into the civil service?
So I went to the city. I worked for a merchant bank in the city because I wanted to be commercial. I wanted the beginning and an end, which is what a transaction gives you, which is what a financial year end gives you, the end of the year, the beginning of a new year. In the civil service, it's rather like juggling, really. You've just got to keep a lot of balls in the air, and you've got to probably keep them going perpetually to a greater or lesser degree. So it's a very different sort of environment. So I started off in the City of London in banking, merchant banking, which then became investment banking with Deutsche Bank. And I did lots of things for lots of different projects in terms of financing them in different parts of the world.
And did you enjoy this?
Yes, I did.
You see, to me, it sounds incredibly boring, but you enjoyed it.
So what's enjoyable about it is there's travel. So so I ended up in places like Botswana, in the Soviet Union, as it then was, also in very many countries in the Far East. So that's a big thing.
Yeah, it is.
More so probably than today, there were those opportunities. And look, the joy about being in the city is you become the master of a particular type of activity. Because the city is a series of cottage industries. So you become the master of a particular type of activity. You know everything about that. And that gives you the satisfaction of a technician, of being able to execute, as well as the thrills and spills of winning things. You've got to win a mandate. You've got to win something from clients. As well as the joy of actually starting a process and ending it.
Now, the answer to this may be no, there's no difference, so don't feel you have to give a particular answer, but do you think you as a Christian were doing your job at all differently from somebody who might be an atheist doing the same job?
So there's a man I knew very well when I was young. He was a Romanian pastor, and he said, being a Christian may make you fit for heaven, but it doesn't make you fit for the White House. And the point about that was, you know, people will be good or bad at their jobs because of their natural gifts. So I don't actually think you can sort of emerge with different skills because you're a Christian. I think the difference, though, is how you treat people. And I think that should be a difference in terms of you're not there to trample over people. You're there actually to protect to a degree the weak rather than the strong. It's perfectly fine to have a negotiation with the strong. You know, a tough negotiation is not, as far as I can see, something that should be a problem for Christians, because if it's with someone who's strong on the other side of the table, as is often the case in commercial life, that's perfectly acceptable. But actually, using a position of strength to take advantage of the weak is not acceptable. So there are things, I think, both in terms of relating to staff and relating to other people, which actually you can do and you should do from a Christian perspective.
Do you think, you know, the phrase, a gentleman's word is his bond, if that was true, say, 30 years ago, has it changed? Is it no longer true?
Yes, and we have to be a bit careful. About it. I don't think it is true today. And I think we
was
have
it
to be,
30 years ago? Or?
I think we have to be a bit careful about what it was 30 years ago.
Yes.
Because, I mean, to a greater degree, yes. There were norms of the way people behaved, which were collectively shared, which is not true today.
Because, why? What's happened?
And I think there's two things about this. One, if you look at the City of London, it's very different. Many nationalities, many different companies. So actually, the city of, when I first joined, was a very similar social background and education. And indeed, therefore, they related to each other in a cultural way. But I think, you know, that's not the case so much today.
You're not saying that the idea of gentleman's word being his bond was British only, are you?
I do think there was an element in
was
which
there?
It,
yes,
was,
okay.
it was a British concept. Yes.
Right. So it's been undermined by...
It's never quite like that in the States.
Right. Ooh, do you want to elaborate? Do you want to do down the Americans for a moment?
So what London's become now is what New York has been
over
quite a long period of time. And that's far more set of transactional arrangements between people, which is far more driven by profit or loss. And I think also less so now than it would have been maybe sort of 10 years ago, or it was before the financial crash. I mean, then people were not running businesses to profit and to make dividends to their shareholders, but largely to find a way of ensuring that their bonuses were higher than someone else's.
Interesting. So were you headhunted into the civil service, and is that what happened?
So I was approached. I've been in government three times, and the first time was 2001, 2004, where I was asked by the government to come by way of a secondment from Deutsche Bank.
What was it like? Did you get a phone call or a letter or a tap on the shoulder? Because it meant a tremendous boost to the ego. Hey, come over and help us, sort of thing.
It's funny enough, in the city, it's not generally regarded as that.
Oh, all right.
It's not quite...
It's demotion, is it?
It's not quite. It doesn't... Do you really want to go and work for them? It's a sort of...
Did you get a pay rise or a pay cut?
No, for various reasons, I took a pay cut of about 80% to initially move across to the civil
service.
That's
quite a big pay cut.
But look, I mean, part of the reason I did it was because I felt at that time, which was 2001, that the city was really going quite strange. I mean, I didn't anticipate at all what happened, but... You know, I had an experience where I had an employee. I gave him a bonus of £1 million, and he burst into tears. And he was upset because he felt he should have got more money.
Are you serious?
Yeah, absolutely.
So he cried because he felt he should have got more than £1 million.
And someone else has probably got more than him. So he was not judging. So what had happened was people were not judging money in an absolute sense. It was a relative thing to the next person, They weren't really understanding the value of it. And what's more, they were driving their own personal significance by that differential. Amazing. Were they being paid as much as this other bloke? So that's not good. I think the other thing was they ceased to be businesses. And I really felt uncomfortable where actually what you weren't doing was actually running a business for the benefit of the shareholders, but actually running a business in terms of the employees. So I actually felt I was being paid too much for what I was worth. I felt uncomfortable with that. I also felt that actually, did I really want to get used to it? And that was part of the reason, and I didn't quite like the environment I was working in. I said, yeah, I'll go and work. I'll do something that's useful. In that case, it was to help finance quite a lot of hospital developments across the UK in particular, also schools, where, and without maybe some of the skills that I could help, those things wouldn't have happened in the way they did happen. So I did that for 2 years.
And so is there a sense of greater achievement in those 2 years than, say, when you were working in the city?
I like the city. I'm back in the city now, actually, and I work for Lloyds Bank. But I think they're different experiences and different benefits. But I certainly felt in 2001 that the city was not a comfortable place to be.
Okay. So 2 years in civil service, then back into the city.
Yeah, I went back to work for HSBC. Right. Doing some global head of infrastructure for them, traveling the world.
Headhunted again?
Yes.
Let me ask you, when you're approached, will you come and work for us? You're a Christian. You believe God is not only your Lord and Saviour, but your guide.
Yep.
Did you pray about these offers, and did you pray about what your response would be?
Yes, you do.
What do you pray? What did you pray?
Well, look, I don't... you do pray for guidance, but you have to be a bit careful about this, because some people will say, where's the flash, from heaven to tell you where to go? And that's not the way I think about it. I think most guidance in most situations, but not all, is about thinking through what the right thing to do is and coming to the right conclusion.
But you believe that God has a purpose for what you're doing and is interested, involved in what you're doing?
Yes, I do. Mm. And I've seen that mainly in retrospect.
Okay.
I think sometimes, at the time it's hard to see, but mainly in retrospect. Mm. We'll come on to talk about some things in the moment.
All right,
there is no doubt that what I did in 2001, 2004 was a preparation for that.
So go on, what was next in the civil service then?
So in 2008, if you can think back to that time, we started to go into a financial crisis. We'd had Northern Rock. And the government, and at that time the Chancellor of the Exchequer, who just arrived in post, that was Alistair Darling, was concerned to have someone he could work with, who was personally really his advisor as to what to do about the financial crisis, particularly in terms of how to relate to the city, and how to relate to the city in a way that also could take the civil service with him. And really, because I'd done that earlier job, I was approached by the Treasury to sort of...
You say the Treasury, by Alistair Darling himself?
Yeah.
Right.
Yes, to work with him in a very personal capacity, going into what they could see was going to be a very difficult time in terms of the financial crisis. As a special advisor, that was a nice title, Council of Economic Advisors, but it was it's basically as what they call a SPAD job, which is a political appointment. You're only there until the general election, which in this case was 2 years away, and you come, you stay or you go according to whether the Chancellor remains in post. That's the way it works. So I was going as a policy SPAD.
So you're bending his ear.
Well, it's not bending. It's what it is living the experience with him and giving him the benefit of your understanding of whatever it is he's facing to sort of help him do his job. He takes the responsibility, and what you're there to do is just make it easier for him.
Now, he came across as... I think he was a genuine man, wasn't he? Or still is. He hasn't died yet. No, but a genuine sort of man. Does that make it a lot easier for you? You're working with somebody you can work with. You're working with somebody you can trust. Did you feel that was...
Well, I mean, my experience of politicians is very different to what the media would give you. And there's lots of reasons for that, which, I can understand. So politicians are more human individuals. That means that there's the good, and there's the bad, and there's the ugly. But frankly, there's far more good than you'd be led to believe reading the Daily Mail. So I've always find them completely rooted in their constituencies. People say they don't know what's going on. Frankly, they know an awful lot more because of their commitment to their constituencies and what goes on in their constituencies than businessmen do about what's going on in the country. Well, obviously, they know what's going on in their business, or indeed civil servants. So politicians are rooted, in a way, in their core constituencies. They take an immense amount of abuse on a daily basis. So it's a really tough job. And if you're Chancellor of the Exchequer, it's even tougher, and probably worse if you're Prime Minister. So actually, I ended up having more time and respect for politicians often. I really love civil servants, but they do not have as tough a job as these people do. Mm. So when you come across someone like Alistair Darling, who's honourable and who will strive to do the right thing, actually it's easy to work for him.
Mm. Did you ever watch Yes Minister?
Yes.
And how accurate is it?
Very.
Is it really?
There are episodes that I lived through that were taken straight out of Yes Minister in the Treasury. And it is interesting that the politicians themselves watched it quite regularly to sort of get tips as to how to handle the civil service.
How to deal with you, yes.
Yeah, so the older ones watch Yes Minister and the younger ones watch The West Wing.
All right.
But they watch The West Wing because they got aspirations to be... whereas the older politicians watched Yes Minister to get tips.
Now, you're dealing not only with the Treasury, but you're dealing with the Prime Minister as well, and you must have seen quite some sights, really. How much time did you spend with these people? Did you stay ever in 11 Downing Street? Was this your sort of second home for a while?
So what happens with the SPAD, or the job I was doing, is that basically every meeting the Chancellor has on financial stability is basically you have to go, and you're there at every meeting, whether it's a tripartite, whether it's meetings with the Prime Minister, whether it's meetings with bankers who come in, whatever. That's your job, to be there. And then to reflect back to him, you know, your own views about what's happened. So that meant that it was a quite intense period, particularly after Lehman's, and particularly when it got to bank bailouts. Because if you think about it, we were bailing a bank out pretty well every weekend for about 6 months, to a greater or lesser extent. And then, we were then bailing out countries after that. So that was the experience, which meant that, yes, Alistair was kind enough to give me two rooms in the number 10 flat. So actually, when we did have to spend weekends there or whatever, that there was someone to stay. So I had Margaret Thatcher's bathroom and John Major's dressing room. And the joke was, John Major seemed to have an awful lot of mirrors in his dressing room. But we know why.
He tucked his shirt. And we won't go into that, all right? So incredible. You really were at the hub of everything. Was there ever a sense when you felt, Lord, I don't know what's going on here. I just can't cope with all of this. Was it ever beyond you, did you feel?
Look, it's frightening stuff. Because you do know what can... The Treasury always knew far more than everyone else did as to how bad the situation was. And it was always worse than everyone thought. I mean, that was always true. So there was always slightly ahead of the worst that could happen. So in that sense, it is a very frightening thing. People consciously thought back to 1929 and 31. And consciously thought, we are reliving those times. I mean, we realise that in terms of significance, it was based in fiscal terms, it's equivalent to the Napoleonic Wars, the First World War and the Second World War, in terms of the damage it was going to do to the economy. And actually people, and including the politicians, were going around saying, I do not want to be Philip Snowden. I do not want to do what happened in 1929 to 1931. Mm. Because the consequences were not very pleasant in the 1930s. And I have to say, we live in an era which is really directly related to those events in terms of the financial crisis, which still lives on through austerity and other things. And actually, it is like history rerunning. Mm. So in that sense, they're big events and they are frightening. Mm. And Alistair certainly find them frightening. But the point is, you've got to function and you've got to keep going. And governments have far more power in these circumstances. They often don't want to use it, but they've got far more power than a lot of people realise. People talk about governments not having power in this age. I have to say, my experience is the opposite. They've got incredible power, but they often don't want to use it. The politicians don't want to use it. But in those circumstances, you can. So there was always resources available. Look, from a Christian perspective, how do you look at this? You look at this and say, a philosophy which everyone bought into before the financial crisis, the consensus, which was markets would look after financial institutions and not cause the crisis that we did. I mean, everyone believed that, even, the Labour Party believed that, the Conservative Party believed at the time, which is why we had something called light-touch regulation, because markets would make sure it was all right. I mean, that was clearly shattered by these events. Mm. Now, some people were really disturbed by that. But for me, all it represented was the fact that actually, as humans, we do come up with these ideas. We've come up with them time and time again, whether it's markets work, the state works, whatever it happens to be in the generation concerned. It's the consensus view. Mm. And the thing is, often the consensus collapses at some point. It just breaks down. Possibly it's breaking down as we speak in terms of some of the liberal consensus that we've had, over the last 50, 60 years. Mm. But I don't have a problem with that because, I'm not actually very... I do think, the way we think, will determine the way we sort of act, but often our thinking is distorted by our own interests and our own selfish interests. Yeah. I think a Christian perspective actually gives you great insight into those issues as they go through.
As to what's really happening.
No, nasty things can happen in this world. I mean, being a Christian doesn't, you're in the world, not out of it, so you experience everything that goes on. And it's not the case you can say that it will always work out for good in this world, because it won't, because our hope is in the future. Our ultimate hope is in heaven, in a new heaven and a new earth. So you do always have the stability of knowing that whatever happens here, it doesn't really matter that much. Other people, though, care quite a lot.
Fascinating. Without naming names, was all calm in 10 and 11 Downing Street, or were there moments of high drama?
There's lots of moments of drama. So the most dramatic thing happens was, of course, the day that RBS went bust. So,
Yes, I'm thinking, I read reports of certain people throwing the telephone into the office corner and shouting. And was this genuine, or you go for the Daily Mail? I'm always amazed that every journalist wants to have a bash at the Daily Mail but not the Mirror. But anyway, you said the Mail as well. They give these impressions that, in 10, 11 Downing Street, there are these almighty rows going on. Does that actually happen?
So things are more thoroughly debated and more extensively debated than people think within government. It's a constant debate. And mostly what that's about is intellectual argument. Sometimes
it's one
department arguing against the Treasury, or the Treasury arguing against number 10. And it's a series of intellectual debates based on evidence as well as degree of politics. So that's mostly what goes on. Now, but sometimes the pressure does get too much. And it is certainly true that Gordon Brown, at times did sort of explode. I mean, what tended to happen is if you went to a Chancellor Prime Minister meeting, as soon as he started shouting, you just got out of the room. So the civil servants got out and you got out and you left them to it.
Really? Is that what happened?
Yeah, yes, that's what you had to do. And then it will blow over and usually there will be no long-term consequences. It is true, sometimes the Prime Minister did throw the phone down. Sometimes that's been represented as he threw it at people, but he never did that. He usually threw it to he threw it at the wall or whatever.
Amazing.
And if he did come anywhere near hitting people, it was just incidental.
Gives one great confidence.
these are big forces at work. People's emotions don't go away.
Now, you're an elder of something called Danbury Mission. Danbury's a place, and this is a church. And it sounds a little bit quaint, a mission in a town. Were your bosses aware of your other interests?
Yes.
Yeah, what did they think? Did they patronise you? Did it appear quaint to them?
No, I don't think so. I mean, look, Alistair Darling is Scottish and he comes from the Isle of Lewis. Some of the other advisors I work with come from, also came from Scotland, came from Lewis, and there's quite a strong Christian tradition there. Mm. I've never found that in government, that there's been much of a patronising spirit towards those who have a Christian faith.
Were there ever times when they were so desperate they would turn to you and say, hey, will you pray for us in this?
No, never.
Never happened
never
at all.
Happened, no.
Yeah, it's interesting. Do you wish they would?
If they don't actually believe that prayer is a, because they're not believers, then actually I think that would be, that could be a slightly patronising comment.
Yeah, it's interesting.
So I think I think you've got to be, the key thing is in those environments you've got to have authenticity in who you are, what you believe, and what you do, and to say that and they don't really believe that that is material benefit is not. I think actually that can be a bit patronising.
If John MacDonald invited you to be his special advisor now, he's the shadow chancellor, would you be interested?
No.
Am I allowed to ask why? You don't need to answer that. We won't go into politics.
So I am an advisor to Sadiq Khan, who's a London mayor.
Oh, okay, right.
Particularly on Brexit negotiations at the moment. Right. That he wants to engage in. So I don't have a problem advising certain parts of the Labour Party. My problem with John O'Donnell and Jeremy Corbyn would be they're stalwart supporters of Sinn Féin and the Provisional IRA and the violence that took place in the 1970s and 80s, and I don't think it's appropriate for such people to be running this country.
No, interesting. Our time's gone, Jeff. It's fascinating. There are lots of things that I'd love to take up on, but I'd just like to go back to this idea, which I've never quite heard expressed like you put it, that really God reveals himself through history. And it's altogether interesting. Now, you are saying that as an intelligent person who's been in the high echelons of power, you can honestly say you look back on the historical evidence for Jesus and you find that convincing. Now, that is not the impression that we're given these days, is it?
No, but I'd go back to the consensus in terms of the financial services industry before 2008 was everything's fine, markets are fine, and everyone bought into that. There was actually a lot of technology, that technical language, failure at risk and stuff that people bought into as well to sort of get them there. They thought that's what's intellectually credible. Mm. And the truth is, a lot of criticism of the Gospels or the letters and so forth, it's if you look over the historical record, this thing is set against them. I mean, 4 or 5 years later, actually, that argument's discredited. Mm. Maybe another one comes along, and it keeps going on like that. And the truth is, I don't actually find the criticism particularly intellectually coherent or credible. Mm. I think you've got to be careful when you look at the New Testament. It is the living word of God, but actually, if you're looking at it from a historical point of view, it's not that alone. It is also a series of different documents written by different people who are all witnessing and saying the same thing, essentially, about these events and the interpretation of these events. And they were doing it very early on, relatively speaking, after those events. And the other thing you've got to say is, where's the evidence against? And where is the evidence against? And actually, that's hard to see. So in terms of the historical record as to what's happened, and if that is true, and these guys, many of them died for it, it wasn't the case they're making money out of it. They actually ended up, being crucified in their own way for some of these events. Mm. I would say, look, that's something at least you've got to find out about. Because through both the Old Testament and New Testament, if God has revealed himself in this way, you've got to at least make sure that you've got it right if you want to reject that. Because that itself is quite a powerful witness.
Jeff, absolutely fascinating. I'm sure I've run out. I've gone well over time. I'm really sorry. But I've enjoyed very much what you've had to say. Look, we're going to have a 10-minute break or so. You'll be available, won't you, to chat, and then afterwards if people want to come and talk with you. But shall we show up? And I'm sorry I've gone over time, but I'll try and catch up a bit later, I promise. But thank you very, very much. We are going to have a little break now. Refreshments, canapés are all up there. I think the bookshop's open as well, so do have a look.
Brilliant. So as you take your seats then, I'm going to ask Andy to come up and sing one more song for us. Thanks, Andy.
Thank you. Well, for this the second half, I want to sing this song that's called This Is For You. And And this song is for you. This is for you. This is for you. This is for you as you sit in your car, drink at the bar, as you ride the train, as you walk in the rain, as you look at your reflection, as you question your direction, it's for you. It's for you. This is for you as you dream alone. Reach for the phone as you think too deep. Feel your heart leap as you laugh out loud, as you wow the crowd, it's for you. It's for you. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. He longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show to you compassion. As you struggle with doubt, cry out. As you hide the pain, fall down again. As you try to hide, as you die inside, it's for you. It's for you. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. He longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show to you compassion. The Lord slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. He longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show to you compassion. This is for you. This is for you.
I'd just like to say not only thanks to Andy for singing, but for all these people who've come very early and set up the lighting and the amplification of the stage. They've moved chairs and also, and they've done it every night this week. I think it'd be really nice if we just said a hearty thanks to them as well, shall we? Just thank you very much. We couldn't have done it without you, so thank you very much. And we come really to the last of the nights. Now, obviously, there's Christianity Explored next week. I think, actually, it's a week on Monday it begins, and Phil will tell us more about that. And then this Connect series. So there are other things that you can do to find out more about Christianity. I think it was so clearly put, wasn't it, by Jeff, that there is this consensus against Christianity at the moment, giving the impression it's not believable. I think as well they go one step further and say, even if it was believable, it's not really relevant. And yet he so clearly proved how It is relevant, and we would argue it is entirely believable. So we'd love you to go on one of those courses. Phil will tell you more. That Christianity Explored course that goes through the Gospel of Mark is so helpful, digging into Mark's Gospel and seeing what Jesus says about himself and what he's come to do, and then how that would impact us. But starts a week on Monday, but listen up and you'll find out more. I want to round off by drawing together the thoughts of the week, really. I know we've got tomorrow morning, and we'd love you to come, though don't leave your own church if you're going somewhere else. But I want to sort of draw it all to a conclusion with this story, this parable that Jesus told so many years ago. I think if you asked the average punter on the street in Caterham and said, you know, what do you think of people who go to church? What do you think of Christians? I think some would say, oh, I've seen them. It's as if they're going to a funeral. They go into church miserable and they come out miserable. And others might say, no, it's more like a famine. There's nothing great there at all. Why would anybody want to be interested in Christianity? But interestingly, Jesus said, do you want to know what the Christian message is like? Do you want to understand the Christian life? It's like a feast. So he had a very different perspective on the way that Christianity is portrayed and caricatured by the media and others today. A feast. So he tells this story. A man decides to have a feast, a banquet, a supper, as it says in this older translation of the Bible. And he invites many people to come. And apparently the way they did it in those days, they would decide to have this banquet, and then they'd send out the servants with the invitations. And then when everything was ready, they would then send out the servants again to the people who'd had the invitations, say, come, everything's now ready. And so this man, having this great, great supper, sends out the invitations. But instead of having the, you know, thank you very much, look forward to it sort of reply, the people just begin to make excuses. Excuses are an interesting concept. There used to be an American preacher by the name of Billy Sunday. He was quite a character in the 1920s and 30s in the United States because he'd been a tremendous sports figure. He was a sort of David Beckham of his day. And then he became a Christian and he went around the United States preaching the gospel. But he was wild. Nobody ever fell asleep when Billy Sunday was preaching. He'd be on a platform like this and he'd go to a chair and he'd smash it and everybody was watching and they got the point he was making. But he came up with a tremendous definition of excuses. He said, an excuse is the skin of a reason blown up by lies, liable to go pop upon the pinprick of truth. Well, that's exactly it. Skin of a reason blown up by lies, liable to go pop upon the pinprick of truth. These guys began to make excuses. The invitation sent out and the excuses came back. I'm sorry, I can't come. Why can't you come? I've bought some land. And you sort of think, hang on a minute. Land is not going to radically change during the course of a banquet. Why would that stop you from coming? And then another one says, look, I can't come. I bought some oxen. And again, you want to say, oh, come on, this is just an excuse. This isn't a reason for not coming. You surely have seen the oxen before you bought them, or you might just be buying spare ribs, you know. But no, that was the excuse. And then the third one, it's the most pathetic of all. He says, look, I can't come. I've just got married. Now, if I was advising him, as somebody who many years ago had just got married, I would say, if you've just got married and you're being invited to a real banquet, go. It might be the last decent meal you'll have for ages. But anyway, it was just a... This is a man who still only knows how to make cheese on toast. But I do know where my local fish and chip shop is, and that's sufficient for a northerner. But anyway, they were just excuses. To be honest, those people were the people you would have expected to have come. But they didn't, for whatever reason. And then when the master hears this, he says, all right, just go out, will you, and find poor people and those who are injured, maimed, lame, blind. Go and invite them. And so the servants then go out, and you can imagine some of them say, look, I don't really think the guy who owns that mansion out there is inviting me to a... No, really, he is inviting you to come and enjoy this feast. And I think these are the people you have to sort of persuade to come. No, really, you are invited. And so eventually, all these poor and... They would have looked pretty tatty.
They were beggars. They were the underdogs, the riffraff of society. But there they were. But the master sees, hang on a minute, there are plenty of them, but this table is not full. Look, go out into the highways and the hedges, the people living in Cardboard City, the people on the London Embankment, the people selling the Big Issue, those living rough, anybody, everybody, to compel them to come in. Look, I want this banquet, this supper that I've prepared to be enjoyed by all. These are the people you don't just have to persuade, but you have to compel to come in. Interestingly, Jesus, when he's telling this story, and of course it's not just an intriguing story, he's making a very, very powerful point. And he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like that. So the Christian message is like this. There is a feast of blessings, a feast of good things on offer. Now, don't misunderstand, it's not easy to be a Christian, and especially in today's society, you are definitely swimming against the tide. The pressure is on. And to stand up for Jesus Christ often means you're taking up your cross, as it were. You're saying, I'm going to follow him, whatever the consequences, whatever the cost. But nevertheless, there are immense blessings in becoming a Christian. There's forgiveness. To be able to put your head on your pillow at night and know that everything between you and God is dealt with, you have forgiveness because of what he has done to purchase and to give us that forgiveness. That's a wonderful thing. Guilt? Yeah, at times one does feel guilty about wrong. And it's not a bad thing to feel guilty. But we don't need to stop there. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for our wrong. He carried our guilt on himself. And not only forgiveness and a relationship with God, we have this knowledge of God that gives us a joy and a purpose and a peace. Even in the midst of all the turmoil that can go on, there can be inward tranquility because one knows whatever else happens, I have this relationship, this living relationship with God. We have the privilege of prayer. You say, oh, prayer, isn't that just, as it were, crossing your finger and hoping for the best? You know, it's like making a lucky wish sort of thing. No, no, no. God hears and answers prayer. I was speaking on Thursday, or was it Wednesday afternoon? I've forgotten now. I kept calling it the bright hour, but apparently they call it the happy hour. They were happy because most of them were dozing off. But anyway, they were the older people of the church, and they were a delight. But I began by speaking about some of the very unusual, amazing answers to prayer I've been involved in and seen happen and answered in the last 2 years. And I'd love to go to some of those people who say, oh, there is no God. God's not interested, and say, let me tell you this story. And then say, if there is no God, explain how what happened did happen. Now, you can say there's a coincidence, but as Jeff's schoolmate of years before said, C.S. Lewis, I find when I pray, coincidences happen, and when I don't pray, coincidences don't happen. And that is my experience. I have a notebook at home, which is my prayer book, and I write things down and names of people and events and all the rest. And the lovely thing is, when I've prayed about them, eventually you cross them out because they've been dealt with and answered. God answers prayer. A feast of God, Almighty God, whom the Bible says heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain. This God interested in us, you, me, listening to us. Yes. A God who's made himself known, revealed himself through, yes, this historic book. And when you read it, it's not just like reading, I don't know, Conan Doyle or Agatha Christie. Suddenly it comes alive and it's as if Jesus walks off the pages of the Bible and introduces himself to us. And then the promise that this life is not just all that there is, but there is another life. The Christian is certain of going to God's home, to be with him in heaven forever. Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And what an assurance that is when life is closing, when all that has been accomplished is now going to have the curtains closed on it and you go to the great beyond. It's not the great unknown, because Jesus has spoken about heaven and hell, but promises to those whose sin has been forgiven and they're right with God, they will be with him forever. An amazing feast of blessings. And the invitation is, come. So the servants go out and say, hey, look, come. all things are now ready. Everything has been accomplished. Now, I think that in itself is significant because in Jesus telling this story, he's not saying, look, it's a bring and buy store. Do you mind bringing the salads? Can you bring the savories and you bring the sweets? It's not like that. Come, everything is ready. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? He makes seven statements. And one of them, I understand in the original language, it's just one word, but we translate it into English into three words. He's hanging on the cross. He's carried the weight of the world's sin on himself. And then he cries out, not in a sort of pitiful, wimpy way, finished, but in a triumphant sort of cry, it is finished. He had finished the work he was born to do. Now, we're not like that. You know, Beethoven has a famous unfinished symphony. And many people have the sort of attitude, oh, so much to do, so little time to do it in. Jesus, at the age of 33, accomplished the work he was born to do. Yes, he taught great things. Yes, he healed the sick. He raised the dead. Yes, he fed the hungry. Yes, he calmed the storm. Yes, he taught these disciples. Yes, he lived this spotless life. But his ultimate work was to go to a cross and on that cross carry our sin. Sin is the breaking of God's commandments. Sin is not living as we were created to live. Sin is deliberate and it's defiant. It's disobedience to God. And we're all guilty. Sin cuts us off from God and it would condemn us. But because he loves us, Jesus carried our sin. All that is rotten and wrong about us was laid on him. And he died that we might be forgiven. And when he'd fully paid the price of sin, he cries out, finished. So our message this week, our message in the churches Sunday by Sunday, our message that has transformed our lives and we love to share is not, please try to be good. Please do your best. Please turn over a new leaf. Please make some New Year resolution. No, that's not what it is. We want to do what is right. But we all mess up. I don't know, some of you may have grown up in church-going homes and you look back on your parents and think whether they were over-strict or they were hypocritical. Or, well, yeah, on some days they put a nice smile on their face. You should have seen them during the week. We all mess up as Christians. We know that. And we don't, as it were, revel in our wrongdoing. But it's because of our wrongdoing that we've gone to the Lord Jesus. And we said, if you have finished the work of dying to deal with my wrong, then please would you forgive me and come and live in my life. That's what a Christian is. Of course, the Jesus who was to die is the Jesus who was buried and rose from the dead. We've talked a little bit about the historical evidence that Jesus physically, bodily, rose. The body that went into the tomb came out 3 days later, conquering the grave, conquering death, conquering that which conquers all of us. Jesus once said, no one can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And he proved that. But I do think it's interesting you get these three types of people. Those you would expect to come. And I imagine, I don't know most of you here, but I would imagine for many of you, we would have expected you to have come, to have trusted Jesus. Maybe you did have parents who prayed for you. Maybe as a child you went to Sunday school and were taught the Bible. And we would have expected you to have responded, but for whatever reason, you haven't. Maybe it was an excuse. Oh, no, I can't come now. I'm busy. I don't know. I've got a girlfriend. I've got a boyfriend. I just want to do well for a while. Maybe when I'm older. Will you excuse me if I say this? But it was of these people, it says in this Bible passage in Luke 14, that the master was angry. There are millions who never have the opportunities that many of us have had. But it's those who have the opportunities and then turn their back on the love of God and the appeal of God towards whom he's acting. Not in a losing your temper sort of anger, because God isn't like that. But he who is holy and pure and just and loving, he can be angry at that which is wrong. Sometimes I read my newspapers and I'm angry about what's going on. Well, how much more is a holy God angry, not only at things that are going on, but the hardness of the heart of those who you'd expect to respond but didn't. And then there are those you have to persuade. Once in a while I've been talking, maybe publicly like this, and somebody's come up to me at the end and said something like, "Do you know, Roger, I'd love to believe what you believe, but if you knew all there is to know about me, it's too late." My own father-in-law, who's now died, he was like that. Till his dying day, he used to wake up screaming because of the memory of scenes of battle in the Second World War. He was involved in the battle for Monte Cassino. And I remember him saying to me, "God could never forgive me for what I did in the war." And I have to say, but do you know, he did not come into the world for good people. If he came into the world for good people, and I don't mean it flippantly, he'd never have found any. Jesus said, "I came into the world for sinners." And every time I read that, like a little child, I want to put up my hand and say, "Well, I qualify." But we all do. And whoever you are, however you've lived, whatever you've done, wherever you've been involved, even if for years you've pushed God out of your life, I want to say, look, you are invited to come. Let me persuade you to come. You say, "Oh, I'm poor, I'm maimed, I'm lame, as it were, I'm blind." No, look, let me invite you to come. And then there are those who need compelling. And maybe you're here today, I don't know, maybe somebody's been pestering you to come and here you are and you think, "Oh, I wish I wasn't here." But it's just our desire to compel you to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. To know him is to know life for all eternity. To have him with you now, taking you through life's journey, taking you through, yes, death one day, and then to be with himself. Can I just add one other note? It is the very end of our days together like this. And in some ways, this is a very solemn note. But the reason I use this, it's called the New King James Version of the Bible, is that it translates a word which can be translated in different ways. It can be feast, it can be banquet, it can be supper. And in this particular translation, they've translated it supper. In other words, perhaps this is an incident that's happening later than you would think. And I sometimes wonder when I'm speaking to people about Jesus, and it's not for me, as it were, a profession. I want to do it well, but it comes out of the overflow of my heart, the real concern that I have in my heart, that it may just be for someone here, supper time. God may never give another opportunity, another invitation like this. I used to be a school teacher. I taught in a place called Batley in West Yorkshire. And it was, in those days, they had a category of school called social priority schools. They don't have them now, but we used to get paid extra money for being willing to teach there. It was a sort of danger money, I think. And it was quite a rum school. But I loved my years in that school. Eventually, I went to a large mixed 13 to 18 comprehensive, but I never enjoyed it like the rough and tumble of this boys' school in Batley. And, they were a challenge. I think really I learned more from those boys than I ever taught them. I was there for 8 years with those, and I look back and think they were amazing days. I remember one Tuesday afternoon, there was one particular class, and I suppose really that year it was the class I enjoyed most of all. They were 14-year-olds. They were very lively. But when you said, "Come on, guys, let's get on with some work," they did. And I quite liked teaching these boys. I was teaching them on the end of a Tuesday afternoon, 1 hour, 10-minute lesson, the parable in the Gospels, not this particular parable, but another one, about a rich fool who was doing really, really well. And eventually he says, "Oh, I'm going to pull down my barns. I'll build bigger barns and I'll eat and drink and be merry." And God said to him, "You fool, for tonight," well, in this version, "your soul will be required of you. For tonight you'll die." Well, we read the passage, and then I chatted about it, and then we take questions, and of course, they try and ask as many questions as they possibly can, so they don't have to do much work. And then, eventually, I drew on the board 8 squares, and I said, I want you to divide your page into these 8 squares, and I want you to do 8 cartoon pictures to illustrate this parable. Okay? What you don't do now, you do at home. And that was it. A little lad, I still remember his name, I can still picture him in my mind, came up to me. And I used to run every lunchtime a little Bible class for boys, just for 10 minutes before going for dinner. And he always used to come along to it. And we'd study a little passage from the Bible for 10 minutes, then off we'd go for school dinner. He used to come and he came up to me. I wish I could remember exactly what he said, but I don't quite remember. But it was something like, "Sir, how can I know I'm going to heaven when I die?" Well, of course, I'm a school teacher. You've got to be a bit careful, you know. I'm not a preacher in that context. I'm a teacher. But I do remember saying to him, I used his surname, and I said, "And why don't you go home and ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior?" That was it. 5 to 4, the bell went, and we all scattered. I really didn't think any more about it. The next morning when I arrived at school, high up on the hill in the town below, I could hear the sound of sirens. And again, I didn't really think anything of it, but I used to help in the school tuck shop, as you can probably see. And a guy came up to me, and in his battly accent, I'll change the surname, just, he said, "Sir," he said, "Smith's dead. Smith's dead." Well, Smith wasn't his name, but "Smith's dead." And I said, "What happened?" And later on I found out, just walking along the pavement, a lorry parked by the pavement, another lorry next coming along, crashed into it, pushed it on the pavement, and crushed this lad. His last words on earth, as far as I could understand, were, "My mum will kill me when she sees I've torn my new trousers." But he died. And I was absolutely emotionally shattered. I just thought, why did I say to him, "Go home and ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior"? And yeah, I am I was a teacher. I couldn't do anything else really, but I promised myself I'd never again say to people, "Go home and think about it." Now, perhaps some have to, but I would always say, "Look, come, for all things are now ready. It's supper time. It may be later than you ever think. But Jesus has come from heaven to earth to go to a cross to die for us. He's paid for our sin. He's been buried. He's risen from the dead. And this living Jesus invites us to come. We turn our back on that which is wrong." The Bible calls that repentance. We repent of wrong and we trust God for forgiveness. Jeff did that. As a young lad, 12 years of age, the thing that convinced him was historical evidence. But he's proved it in the unfolding of his life. For me, I was older than that. On holiday in the Middle East, when some missionaries told me Jesus died for me, I thought, wow, if he loved me enough to die for me, I need to trust him as my Lord and Savior. It was the hinge which changed the whole direction of my life. But I came and I began to enjoy the feast. Are there some grisly bits? Yes. But I'll tell you, this is a great feast. I have never, not for one moment, I have never regretted asking Jesus Christ to become my Lord and Savior. And tonight, I just want to close these few nights together by urging you to ask Jesus to become your Lord and Savior. Guys, don't allow pride to sort of, "Oh no, that's just for us." No, no, it's for all of us. We are all invited. Some we would have expected to have come. Others we want to persuade you. Others we'd want to compel you. But come and enjoy the feast. You say, how do you come? Well, I suppose in those days they gave the message to the servant and it was their RSVP. For us, it's really just saying yes to Jesus. It's asking him to become our Lord and Savior. And he takes us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. He begins a work of making everything new. And he'll do that for you tonight. Well, I'm going to close with a prayer. It's a prayer very similar to the one that I prayed when I trusted Jesus Christ. And it's really one I would encourage you to pray tonight. not out loud, but in your heart, in your mind, just make these words, personalize them, make them your own as you echo these words of calling out to the Lord to become yours. And then I'm going to pray a prayer for God's blessing on each of us day by day. And then Phil will just come and tell us what else is happening in the next few weeks, but a prayer. And if you've never truly trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, would you pray this prayer with me now? Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for all that is wrong in my life. And with your help, I want to turn from it. I do believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and Savior. And help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Lord, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for Jeff. We do pray for him, his wife, his daughters, his family. Lord, still in a position of huge responsibility, would you give him a sense of your purpose and continuing integrity and Christ-likeness in all that he says and does? We've talked about governments. We pray, Lord, for our government. We pray for righteousness. We pray for godliness. We pray for justice. We pray for wisdom for each of those who are in our government and those in parliament and those who have authority over us. Look after us, keep us safe on maybe icy roads. Help us, Lord, as we travel home. Many of us will be in church tomorrow. Bless our time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. May I just say that if you prayed that prayer with me, I will be around here to begin with and then later on in the foyer. And Phil, who's about to come up and just close the evening, we'll have what I'm about to mention as well. And Jonathan, who's from the Baptist Church, will have a booklet. It's called Trust in Christ. It has the prayer printed in it, and it has some tips about starting to grow as a Christian. If you have prayed with me tonight, please come either to me down here or to Phil, you'll see him around, or to Jonathan, and just say, I need one of those booklets, or I prayed that prayer, and we'd love to give you one, which I think you'd find really helpful. They are free, so please do avail yourself of one of these. Thanks for having me this week, and God bless you each one. But Phil, where are you? There we are.
Let's just show our thanks to Roger for all the time he's given us over this week. I guess for myself, what's been amazing about all the stories we've heard this week is that they're real life stories. Some amazing, some incredible. What we've heard even this evening has been fantastic. And what it also says is that each of us has a real life story. I'm sure each of us could stand sit on this chair and have Roger interview us about our real lives, what's happened. It might be tonight you're at the point where actually what Roger has said has made absolute sense. It's clarity and that all the questions you've been asking have been absolutely ticked off one by one. And if that's your real life story, then grab Roger. Don't leave without grabbing him. It might be that you're still on a journey. I know I became a Christian at the age of 12, but I grew up absolutely, totally and utterly hating church with a deep and abiding passion. Can you see I'm on my soapbox decrying already? Ironically, I work for a church now, if there's an explanation of God's sense of humour. My journey has taken me across continents, across many years of questioning and doubting, and to where I am now. And it might be that's where you are. And I'd encourage you to journey, to take your real life on a journey. Wonderfully, Roger's still here tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock. On your seat, you will find a flyer for our very final real-life event, which is tomorrow at 11 o'clock at De Stafford School. please do come along. Love you to come along. It's fantastic because you can mosey along down at 11 o'clock. You get a really decent and really big cup of coffee as well, and loads of nibbles on the table. And we get to hear again about some more real lives. We're also trying something new at Oak Hall Church, which is called Connect. There are some flyers on the way out. Really, that's just trying to connect us with questions that we always ask. Well, what about what everybody thinks today? Our culture, how does our culture connect with this person of Jesus? What about suffering? How does suffering fit in with the big picture of Jesus? And we can, if you want to know more, if you're still on that journey, come to our evening services on Sundays, 6 o'clock. All the details are on these flyers. And maybe that's part of your journey, to see how you connect with God through those. Or Christianity Explored, I love this. I love Christianity Explored. It happens at my house anyway, and I get the privilege of someone coming to our house and cooking on Monday evenings for 6 weeks in a row. But I love it because, not just for the food, but because it's just Jesus' real life, which is fantastic. Tiny little things that happened to Jesus, like the crowd so wanted to hear him that they nearly crushed him to death. Did you know that? Yeah, that happened to Jesus. I didn't realize that until I was on a Christianity Explore course. You get to know his real life, and maybe that's part of your real life too. And look, the last thing is just this card. It's also on your chair. If part of your real life story is that you just want someone to buy you a coffee and explain it a little more face to face, I'm willing to do that. Jonathan's willing to. Jonathan, wave so you're not off the hook. We're willing to buy you a coffee, or just turn to the person who's brought you and say, "Look, Phil said, buy me a coffee. I want it to be big. I want it to be Costa. I want it to cost a lot. And just tell me about this." That may be part of your real life too. Please let this be your journey as well, as we've heard about all the journeys and all the real lives over the last couple of weeks. And thank you for coming this evening. I've so enjoyed hearing Jeff, hearing Roger. It's been a great step on my journey. I hope that can be the same for yourselves. Thank you ever so much for coming. Thanks, Andy. Thanks, setup team. Thanks, tea and coffee people at the Ark. You've been legends as well. And we'll finish the evening there. Thank you very much.